So we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, we ask your blessings upon us this day. Help us to immerse ourselves more in your word and to benefit from the gift of your sacraments. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. One just piece of unfinished business. Last time we were talking about the Levites and why they were chosen. Why they received the special inheritance of the priesthood, why they were not given the land, but they were given the Lord as their inheritance. And there was really only one passage in the Old Testament that more directly spoke. There are lots of times it talks about the Levites being chosen and set apart, but there's only one passage I could find that really gave a specific reason or rationale for it. I think I found it and Lisa found it all at the same time. And it's from Exodus 32. If you wanted to write this down, I think I've introduced this into the website. If I haven't added it, I will. Exodus 32, verses 25-29. And this has to do with the golden calf after the people sin greatly at the foot of Mount Sinai by making that golden calf. Then when Moses realized that to the scornful joy of their foes, Aaron had let the people run wild, he stood at the gate of the camp and cried, "Whoever is for the Lord, let him come to me." All the Levites then rallied to him, and he told them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, put your sword on your hip, every one of you. Now go up and down the camp from gate to gate and slay your own kinsmen, your friends and neighbors." The Levites carried out the command of Moses, and that day there fell about 3,000 of the people. Then Moses said, "Today you have been dedicated to the Lord, for you were against your own sons and kinsmen to bring a blessing upon yourselves this day." That's the one passage I could find that specifically talked about a moment at which the Levites were rewarded with the priesthood because of their piety, which we had talked about before. Aaron was the main priest who allowed that to happen. One of the things that happened, though, is that I think as you look at that passage, there's this question of repentance, and then there were people who were they repentant of what they had done? And that enters into that question. Why wasn't Aaron punished as well? It has to do with the question of whether or not there was repentance, because Aaron at a certain point responded by saying, he said, "Oh, it's these people." But one more point to make, though, about the priesthood of the tribe of Levi. When I was doing some different reading on this question, and there's not, I guess, what I would call scholarly consensus on this question. And not to immerse too much into all of these things, but I'll give you at least a little bit of the rationale, both from a biblical scholar's point of view, and then also from another theological point of view as to why we might question putting all of our emphasis on Exodus 32 about, you know, it has to do with this moment of their piety, and that's the reason they were rewarded with the priesthood. Okay, here's from the point of view of biblical scholarship. At the time when all of these things were happening, they were at Mount Sinai and about to wander in the desert for 40 years, writing implements. Okay, there wasn't a lot of papyrus to press and mat down to make paper, or vellum, or, you know, the hides of animals to stretch out in order to make a writing instrument, to have the tools to write. It's something we take for granted. It was something that was extraordinarily difficult back then. And so from the point of view of scripture scholarship, scholars look at all of these things as having been written, most likely not until the time of the monarchy, the time when the kings, King Saul, King David, and so forth. And then at that point, you have things written down. So there's all sorts of things where, although this was part of the oral tradition, the stories that were told and passed down and so forth, and because oral tradition was what they depended on, I think it has a high degree of accuracy, because these were their most important stories. This was the story of who they were, their people. And so the Israelites preserved this very, very specifically, very jealously. Now, so I think we can put a lot of credence in the accuracy of what's there, but scripture scholars will a lot of times look back and say, remember that this was written in light of, you know, at the time it was being written down, what was going on. Because oftentimes when an author is going to compose something, they're thinking in terms of where they are now, rather than thinking in terms of where those people were back then. So was there an interest in wanting to explain why the tribe of Levi was given this role? I mean, so scripture scholars will end up trying to question some of that, and the other thing that they'll come up with that they'll say in response is they say, well, it's only said in one place. If that was the event, then why is it mentioned, why is it not mentioned more frequently? And, okay. So those are some of the reasons why we might not go only back to the foot of Mount Sinai to say that's why the tribe of Levi was set apart. Well, then the question is, if it didn't have to do with at the foot of Mount Sinai, but then, well, then what else could it have been, or what else might have happened there? Well, the answer is we may not know specifically. We have one potential answer. At the foot of Mount Sinai, the Levites were pious and faithful and stood with Moses, and so they were rewarded for that. That's one answer. But there might be more to it than that, and I think that's, we'll just keep our mind open about, you know, maybe there are other reasons. But let me give you another theological reason to not put all of our emphasis on Exodus 32. Because in this sense, if we were to look only at this passage that I just read, then the Levites earned the priesthood because they showed their piety. In other words, it wasn't something that was given to them purely as a gift. It was something that they earned or merited. And this gets into a very kind of a dangerous thing where if you take that too far, some different heresies in the church, all under the title of Pelagianism, which is the idea that you can earn the gift of salvation. And, of course, we know you cannot earn that gift. It is a gift. To call it a gift means it's something that's freely given. It's not something that's deserved or merited or earned. So maybe there's a reason then for us to not emphasize too much the idea that they somehow earned it based on what they did. But to preserve also at the same time the sense that the priesthood was a gift given to the Levites, that they were chosen in particular by the Lord, and he gave them that gift, just as the people of Israel were chosen by the Lord. People of Israel didn't deserve everything the Lord did for them. We see so often how they were sinners, and yet the Lord chose them. Anyway, that's what makes it a grace or a gift, is that it's a free will gift that's given by God. So those at least gives you some more things. I probably have not solved the question. In fact, we probably left more questions open, but that's what happens when you do this. But at least gives you some things to think about and does at least answer that question in part. Okay. So we go on from there then to Numbers 10, to the sounding of the trumpets. I'll just read this passage. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. The trumpets shall be to you a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. On the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feasts, and at the beginnings of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings, and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall serve you for remembrance before your God. I am the Lord your God. Now, one of the things about the trumpet then, so we see two reasons why they'd sound the trumpet, to call the people to war, and to call the people to prayer. Now, if you want to think of prayer as spiritual warfare, which you could say, well, then there's really only one reason to call them, is because they share that common element. What does the trumpet do? You think about the loud sound of a trumpet penetrating far and wide. It's something that people can hear. So where it's hard to go around and actually go tell everyone yourself, that trumpet can penetrate. The sound from the trumpet can penetrate out. It's primary responsibility to gather people together. And I think I may have mentioned this once before, is that we don't use trumpets to gather the people any longer. This had to do with a time at which the people were traveling. So they were in the desert, so you had to, whatever you were going to use to summon the people, you had to take it with you. It had to be portable. Once we start building our churches, and our churches then stay put, our churches are then fixed, we use a different thing to call people to prayer, a different sound. So instead we use bells. Okay, and so you see bells happening a lot. I would connect what we do with bells, and that could be the bells that you ring during the Mass, that you hear that. What does that do? Grabs people's attention. You hear the bells ring, just like you hear the trumpet sound. Captures people's attention at certain moments. It can summon the people. You hear the church bells ringing off in the distance. That tells people, hurry up, we're going to be late. That's what the bells say, to get people to come forward. So in that sense, they serve that same purpose, calling the people out to prayer. But also, there are different times at which church bells will be rung to sort of sound the alarm for the people. You see this at different times, probably not so much nowadays. But when John Paul II died, I know that there were places that tolled the bells there. You'll hear bells tolled at other times. I think, I was trying to remember if one of those emergencies that, I forget, you see things in the news all the time. Someone's trapped in a mine, someone's, or whatever, and so you summon the people or you... So sometimes, I mean, even today, we can still see that sense of there's an emergency and we need to get the people's attention. You even see today that bells can still be used for that reason. Or just listen Tuesday at 10 o'clock when they sound the tornado, they test the tornado alarm. So, yeah. When they elect a new pope, that's true. They ring bells at that time. So for solemn occasion on your feasts, calling the people to prayer or to announce something like that, absolutely. Now, a couple things about the bells that we use at Mass. The sacramentary itself, the general instruction for the Roman Missal, does not get into specific detail about exactly when you ring bells during the Mass. It talks about the ringing of bells. So a lot of this really falls down to custom, but in the that sense of custom, let's talk about when those customary times are. The first time that bells are rung during the Mass, and this might be a little less well understood by maybe your average Catholic, it has to do in the Eucharistic prayer with a thing that's called the epiclesis. It comes from a Greek word, epikaleo, which is to call forth or to call down. And the idea of the epiclesis is the priest puts his hands out over the gifts, and it's a moment at which the Holy Spirit is invoked, so we're asking the Holy Spirit to come down upon the gifts. Now, why would that be important? We think about what happened when Mary was overshadowed by the power of the Holy Spirit. We remember that passage from Luke chapter 1. So the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, we're told by Gabriel. And at that moment, it's because of that intervention of the Holy Spirit that then, of the third person of the Trinity, that then Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, becomes flesh in the womb of the Blessed Mother. So what does that have to do with the Mass? Just as we're talking about Jesus becoming flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary, we're talking about preparing for that moment at which Jesus will become flesh, will become truly present for us in the form of bread, as the ordinary bread and wine are changed into the body and blood of Christ. So it's a moment like Mary's incarnation in which Christ is going to come down from heaven and be truly present for us upon the altar. And so, who assists us with that? The Holy Spirit. So we're asking the Holy Spirit to come upon the gifts that are at the altar the Holy Spirit came upon Mary that we have described in Luke 1. So that's actually then a very good reason to want to call people's attention. In other words, wake them up from daydreaming, which I know that never happens. Okay, because as you hear the same prayers for that part of the Eucharistic prayer. But just to catch people's attention, to say, okay, this is a special moment called the epiclesis. 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 In case you're in a spelling bee, then you if you're asked that word, then you'll know. The next times that the bells are traditionally rung by custom, at the elevation of the host, the elevation of the cup, at the time at which the bread and wine are consecrated. So take this all of you and eat it. Take this all of you and drink from it. And so here you have these two pivotal moments again to gather people's attention. If you think about times past, when the priest was facing away from the people, when the prayers were said in Latin, when I'm not sure the people could always hear what the priest was saying. You think about larger churches, maybe before amplification was as good as it is today. Well, if you have a hard time hearing, I don't know where he is anyway, and if your Latin's not very good, and you say, you know, I don't even know what he's saying as it stands, the bells served a very practical reminder at that time, because it sort of let the people know, okay, here's where we're at, so they could focus their attention. They said, well, this is the moment of the transubstantiation, the changing of bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ.